myself. I was reading a bit about it, and it's a marriage psalm. It's a song that was meant to be sung at the wedding of the king and his bride. And of course, there's so many messianic things within it that it was quoted. I mean, it's confirmed that it's messianic because the writer of Hebrews quoted it as a messianic psalm about, well, who else would Jesus be other than God incarnate if it wasn't for all these past scriptures that were written about him. And it's in Psalm 45, 6. You don't have to turn to it right now, but I'll just read it. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of the kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Of course, it's messianic, speaking of Christ, ultimately, that the marriage of the king and his bride is marriage of the Messiah and his people, the church. So, thank you, Mike. Good thing. In the book of Acts, we've been watching several visions taking place. Saul of Tarsus, who would later be Paul, and Peter are both receiving, as we're reading, are both received special visions from God. And there are huge turning points in humanity. Saul's conversion to faith in Christ, it was his vision when he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and he was saved supernaturally, as we all are, but in a very dramatic way by Jesus himself, saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus who you persecute. And his conversion to Jesus from religion is why basically we're all here. His ministry reverberates and echoes throughout all of history, especially Western history, European history, and then on to America, you know, that Gentiles could be saved. That was his big thing, is to preach to the Gentiles. Peter's vision also is to preach to the Gentiles, as we're reading right now in Acts, when he has this vision on the rooftop that the Lord is lowering a sheet full of unclean animals. And he says, oh, no, Lord, I can't eat any of these animals. He says, kill and eat. Go ahead. You're hungry? Go ahead. And he said, I can't eat these animals. They're unclean animals. And what I have said is clean. And, of course, he was then approached by the centurion. He's going to a centurion's house, a Gentile's house, and he's going to be preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And Gentiles are going to accept the Lord, receive the Holy Spirit, and again, history has changed, the turning point. This is what God does with his visions. And throughout all the Bible, there's examples of dreams and visions which the veil is pulled back to reveal something deeper, something to pull us out of our earthly perspective of things. You know, that one song we sing, The Way, and we're talking about the new horizon. I think I talked about that a few weeks ago when I did that by myself up here, is that the new horizon is a different perspective. It's a way of looking at the world a different way so that you're not stuck only seeing things on this plane, but you're seeing things from a different angle, from God's angle. It's a new horizon. You can see something different. So, the veil is pulled back. God even reveals himself sometimes, you know, in these things, not only situations, but sometimes in theophanies, he is presented himself in Christophanies, where he appears in the Old Testament as the Lord, as God himself. And these always occur when the strategic times ultimately leading us toward himself and away from all of our worst impulses. Like Moses at the burning bush, Joshua at Jericho, when he goes out and he sees this man in between himself and Jericho. He says, are you for us or against us? He said, neither. Neither. And it was, of course, it was Christ that was there with him. But, and then Solomon's dream of when he was seeking, well, he was offered by God to, I'm not getting this right. He says, I will give you anything that you would ask of me. And instead of asking for riches or power or the destruction of his enemies, he says, I just want wisdom. I just want wisdom to guide your people. He says, because you've asked for that rather than these other things, I'll give you everything. Of course, he did. And it goes on and on and on and on. And here we are, you know, Psalm 45, and on to God's throne. And there have been three specific times when God has revealed himself in his own throne room, the very center of creation. So let's pray and get started. Father, again, You are the encourager. You're the great encourager and healer. You're the restorer of all things. And we know that you give us these visions, not for no purpose at all, Lord, but to show us something. Show us something about ourselves and show us who you are and why we should change our perspective from that on the earthly plane and troubles that always come daily to seeing something ultimately that you are trying to achieve. So, Lord, we just ask that you would bless this time that we have together, Lord, that the words would be yours and not mine, Lord, and that the ears would be ready to hear what you have to say this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 6. We're going to start there. I said there are three specific times when the throne room of God is actually very specifically mentioned. There are other ones that are nearly to that, and those is a situation in Daniel when Daniel is given some visions, but they're not specifically of the throne room. And the ones of the throne room are really interesting. In the Old Testament, they involve two of the four major prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel. In the New Testament, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, of course, on the island of Patmos, he receives a similar vision. And they all have similarities and differences. And this is something that's always fascinated me. So this is like my first attempt to try to put that all together for me and for you. So if I get something wrong, it's just the way it is. Because I think God reveals his character and his grace and also his judgment and the importance that he placed on our redemption in these visions that he gives. And it is, as the song goes, a reckless kind of love. That he is just so adamant about, even though he's the creator of the universe and all things, our redemption is number one on his priority list all the time. He wants us to have that Passover, that the Jewish Passover is a type of what we have, where God has passed over our sin because something in substitute has paid for it. So he wants that for us. That is his intention. You know, he never wants anything that's evil against us. He always wants to push us toward knowing that his heart is for redemption. His heart is for restoration. So, Isaiah 6. Like I said, each of these take place during a turning point in history. The text says that he received this vision the year King Uzziah died. It had been about 200 years since Israel had split, to give you a little bit of history here. So, you know, similar to the time from when our country was formed to now, when we think of it as ancient history, that's the way they saw the time of David and Solomon, the building of the temple and all that. All these things were well established. But then, of course, after Solomon's day, there was civil war, and the country split in two. There was a northern kingdom of Israel, which included 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom of Judah, which involved the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, which is the actual district where Jerusalem sits. Now, Judah, the southern kingdom, was in trouble. The northern kingdom was in terrible trouble because they had split away from the messianic line and started their own king line. And if you go through the books of the history of Israel, there were just no good kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. They were always in trouble, and they would fall first. But southern kingdom, Isaiah could see that there were trouble brewing. There was trouble brewing. They held Jerusalem and the temple and the messianic line of kings. They were very confident in themselves. They were rich. They were unconquered by the surrounding peoples and nations. They were still influential. But the spiritual life that they had been replaced by something that was just rote and sterile. And Isaiah, being a young prophet and going into that ministry, actually he's a priest, he wasn't a prophet yet. This is the point at which he turns and becomes a prophet, one of the great ones. But God's actual majesty was neglected and kind of forgotten and thought to be kind of a thing of the past and not really needed in the present. Okay? Like the way we think of our own formation as a country. You know, we're at a point where you know, there's a lot of turmoil. There's a lot of turmoil, no focus in our country of what we came from and what we are. And it's sad that it's being lost. But here comes Isaiah. He's at a similar turning point in his own country. So let's read the first four verses. In the year of the king Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold trembled, and the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. So he is very, very familiar. He's actually praying in Solomon's temple, a place where is very well established God's presence was at from the last 200 years, since the time it was built, that it was very obvious that God's presence was there. And similar in the smoke that filled the temple. You know, if you read about the dedication of the temple during Solomon's time, it's pretty spectacular. You know, I mean, it wasn't just a building. It was a place where God decided to dwell. And it was just an amazing thing. It was filled with smoke, and it's obvious. It was obvious God was there. Obvious. But when you see the real thing, when you walk into and you're brought into the company of God himself, where the temple had become just, okay, well, it's a new day. We got to go do our sacrifices. We got to do this. Ho-hum. We got to do our duty. But he's brought into the real throne room. And the glory of the Lord fills the real throne room, the real temple in heaven. So what did he see? Vision of God in a place of exaltation. Not as a figurehead, not as a temporary human ruler. The real thing is even compared to the temple. The seraphim are interesting. They're only really mentioned this one time. It's translated the burning ones. They are worshipers, and they offer worship to God. It's so intense that they are always burning. It's kind of strange. And it's not really a description of who they are, what they are, what they look like. It's what they're doing. And they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," constantly in the temple. God is not diminished by our neglect of him. And God is not lowered by our lack of esteem of him. Whereas the nation was falling into this lack of esteem and lowering God to just being, well, something that got us started here. He would actually be forgotten. There's a time later on, even within Isaiah's lifetime, when the temple had just been boarded up. A couple of kings later that neglected these things. Such is the point where the temple was boarded up. And when King Hezekiah took office as a young man, he said, "Open the temple up." And they opened it up, and they went in and were cleaning out all the junk that had accumulated in there from misuse and unuse. And somebody said, "I found this book. I found this book. What is this?" It was the book of the law. They'd even forgotten that the law existed. That's how low they had fallen. But Isaiah is brought in, and he sees the real thing. So God was never diminished by that. He's still God. And he was never lowered. Okay, 5-7. "Then I said," after seeing this, "Woe is me, for I am ruined," or your version might say, "I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." The coal. Interesting. Now, this is from the altar. This is where the blood of the sacrifice was poured. This is where the place of forgiveness was symbolically on earth. And one of the commentators I was reading about said that the coals kind of represent our state of being in a state of destruction. Our coals are, the coals are us as God's people, either believing or unbelieving. They're all God's people, even though if you haven't been redeemed, you're still one of the human race. Now, when he goes and he chooses a coal out of there, it's like the other coals. It's a burning coal like the others. But there's something special about it where he touches his lips and he's made clean. So there's something special about that one that looks just like all the others. So I believe it's a symbolic gesture. It's a symbolic of Christ himself, who identifies himself so completely with us sinners that he is just one of the coals. But that one coal can take away Isaiah's sin and give him forgiveness. And it's amazing what happens right after that. I mean, he touches his lips. He says, your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. And then I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. Well, that's quite a bit different from woe is me. The change was immediate. And God said, okay. Read through 13 here. He said, go. Tell his people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And I said, how long, Lord? Which means, how long should I speak? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. It was prophesying that 10% of the people would return under Nehemiah. Of course, it wasn't really clear to Isaiah then, but it's just a promise that you're going to go, you're going to speak to the people, and they're not really going to listen to you. So it said things to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, he said, years later, he says, you know, I'm going to commission you to go tell the people, but they're not going to listen to you. And we'll see this also in Ezekiel. It's the same thing. It's the same thing as today. There's people who just will not listen to the truth. The truth is given, and they say, it's that religious stuff again. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really have any relevance to me. But it does. Got way ahead of myself here. Judah will fall. I mean, all this isn't going to keep Judah from falling. The nation is still going to fall. And there's reasons for that. There's reasons for that, that God has already ordained that the southern kingdom would fall because they had not been obedient to the Sabbath. They had not given the land rest. And he said, I'm going to take back my 70 years you owe me. And I'm going to send you into captivity to Babylon. And there's nothing that's going to stop it. Well, he delays it for a while, but he doesn't stop it. So on we go. Isaiah becomes a huge prophet in the nation's history. I mean, the book is just full of messianic phrases and terms, all sorts of things, promising about the kingdom that's to come, the millennial kingdom. It's kind of all in Isaiah in the Old Testament, kind of like Saul in Romans in the New Testament. It's been called a mini-Bible. It was divided later on into 66 chapters, like the Bible has 66 books. It's pretty amazing. Really, really amazing. And under King Hezekiah was the last golden classic age of Judah before it fell. And of course, Hezekiah had his problems, but he sure started out good. And that relationship between the seer, the elder seer, and Isaiah and the young king, this, of course, has been echoed down through literature. You know, we have Merlin and Arthur in English literature, and we have modern times, we have Gandalf and Aragorn. It's all the same story. It's really the same story, the elder seer and the young king. So it's interesting how that reverberates through our culture all the way down to the present day. Turn to Ezekiel 1. So again, that's a big turning point in history. Now, this is a little more detailed. Ezekiel's a real character. It's over 100 years later. Ezekiel receives his vision while living with the Jewish exiles in Babylon. The fall has started of Jerusalem and Judah. And over a period of time, not all at once, but over a period of time, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has taken people, elders, and the royalty away, the best of the people, the best of the land, to Babylon, and looted the city. The city's under siege. I mean, it would be looted. But it hadn't been looted yet at this time when Ezekiel begins his ministry. But he is living among the people, as opposed to Daniel, who's his contemporary, who's living in the palace. And that's a whole different story, a whole different side of what's happening, because Daniel has such an influence on the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, not the king of Israel, but has such a huge, huge influence on King Nebuchadnezzar. But Ezekiel is out among the regular people. And the regular people are kept separate. And this is, again, this is just the providence of God, where he keeps Israel, as far as Judah, and you could say the Jews at this point, because that's a short term for the people of Judah, that particular district of the two tribes. And he's keeping them separate, whereas under the Assyrians, who overtook the northern kingdom, he dispersed the people. And they became the Samaritans, they became the half-breeds that were looked down upon later on, years later. But Judah is very important that God has sustained the kingly line, that the Messiah would come through, by keeping them separate and in this special community where they didn't get mixed with the general population. And they were still pure when they were able to go back under Cyrus. Lots of history. But that's what the Bible's about. So reading. Well, first, all seemed lost. You know, if you were living at that time, and think, okay, well, the temple's been destroyed. Jerusalem's in ruins. You know, evidently God has forgotten us. But it only seemed that way. It only seemed that way from this earthly plane. So we go back to the text. I'm sorry. 4 through 21. It's so kind of extensive, I got to pick out pieces of it, but it's all important. So here's Ezekiel. He's by the river Chebar among the exiles, and the heavens were open. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light about, around it. In its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it were four figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. And under their wings and on their four sides were human hands, and for the faces and wings, there were four of them. Their wings touched one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above, and each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Whether the spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire. Here we are again. Like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. And the fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. And as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth. Beside the living beings, and for each of the four of them, the appearance of the wheels and the workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for the rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And wherever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. And wherever these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. What the heck is going on here? Some have said, well, these are flying saucers, evidently. No. It's interesting that and these beings, they're called the cherubim. And more is mentioned about them than the seraphim. I do not know the difference yet. I haven't studied that hard on that. But what's important is what he saw. And he's seeing these beings moving around and the wheels full of eyes. And they can move in any direction. Like I said, they're distinct from the seraphim. They have assigned tasks and duties, and they're tied to the earth in the form of these spinning wheels, which mirror their actions in heaven. So as they do something in heaven, this is an effect on the earth. And as they move, the wheels move with them, with eyes all around. It's talking about the power of God, the ability of him being omnipresent, of seeing everything all at once, being anywhere all at once. He can move in any direction at all he wants to, all at the same time. These are attributes of being omnipresent. Message being that destruction of the local areas of worship, like the destruction of the temple, it doesn't really bother God at all. It doesn't hinder him at all. It's just symbolic of who he is. In other words, the destruction of a church or the destruction of the temple, it doesn't mean God's no longer there. And this is important for the people to know, that even though they were exiled, even though Jerusalem was destroyed, it doesn't affect what God wants to do. He's not tied to a building. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. He's not tied to a place. Only when he decides he wants to be. So the temporary failure of the people are not going to deter him from ultimately bringing redemption to the world. The great whirlwind of cloud and fire that he sees coming is reminiscent of God's presence during the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness. He didn't leave them then, and he won't leave them now. And again, you have the burning coals that are part of the symbolic nature of this whole thing. So it's very distinct from what Isaiah saw at first. But now we enter the throne room. 26 to 28. Sit down here. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. Like, it says lapis lazuli, which is a sapphire, by the way, in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure of the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance about him. And as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face. I heard a voice speaking. So again, the reaction is the same. Coming into the presence of God, the reaction is the same. Falling on the face. Yeah, we'll see that it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, that confronting the reality of who God is, it always brings about the very same reaction, always. You fall on your face. Then he said to me, chapter 2, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me, and he set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. You shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Again, the lifting up of the person is something that God does when he... Being a prophet is not a profession that you go to prophet college for. It's a calling. This is the calling. This is the lifting up of the person. We saw the forgiveness coming in the form of a coal touched to the lips of Isaiah. But in Ezekiel, he says, I'm going to give you my spirit. And he lifts him up. And immediately, he's able to stand. Immediately, he's able to stand in that presence. Because now, he shares a nature. He shares a nature with the Creator. So, God's throne is high and lifted up. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if the temple was destroyed. And but it's the throne of judgment that's being executed on Judah, even at this time. And, of course, Ezekiel goes on to have an extremely intense ministry with the nation. Okay, last one, John. So turn to Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 1. Because his ushering into the throne room takes place in kind of a multi-step process. Now, the time is around 90 A.D. There's been an attempt to execute John, but it's failed. I believe they tried to boil him in oil. And God said, no, it's not time yet. So he survives it. So in order to shut him up, they exile him to the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Pretty desolate place. The catastrophe of John's day, the turning point in John's day, of course, was he was the last of the original disciples. The future of the church from the next generation was uncertain. There was a lot of heresies, a lot of false doctrine. The New Testament had not been canonized yet. You know, so it was a circulation of letters from Paul and Peter, the histories through Matthew and Mark and Luke and all that. But nothing had been consolidated yet. There was a real danger in John's eyes that without the original leadership that it would start to degenerate. So John begins at a different place. Oh, there's also the persecution. Persecution not only from the Jews, but of Rome, too. and the persecution was becoming extremely fierce from Rome. And you know, you all know the story of Nero. So John begins a different place from others because when he's called, and we'll read here. Well, let's read it first. Revelation 1, 9 through 19. This is the vision. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which has been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Again, the same reaction. We can expect no less. This is what's going to happen. But then something extremely remarkable happens in that he's not lifted up by the Spirit anymore because he already has the Spirit. He's not cleansed because he's already been cleansed. This is after the cross. There's no forgiveness because he's already been forgiven. So he's coming from a totally different place than the other two prophets from the Old Testament. But what he does do when he falls on his face as if dead, the one who walked with Jesus for 3 years, the one who was such a great part of his ministry, one of the inner circle, one who laid his head on the breast of Jesus during the Last Supper. It wasn't like, hey, Jesus, great to see you. Good to be back. He falls on his face as if dead. That to me is a little bit scary. But when he's lifted up, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So rather than an angelic being touching him, rather than anything else, God himself touches the man, lays his hand on his shoulder, because he's his brother. He's in a very special place, as you who believe are in a very special place. When he says, fear not, the hand of God is going to touch you on the shoulder. He said, don't be afraid. It's okay. I'm the same person. This is who I am. You can't help but have that reaction, but this is who I am. So the touch of God brings him up. And that's a really beautiful thing. So what he tells him to do is to see what's happening, to witness it, and to write it down. Revelation 4, 1 and 2. Because he goes on and he like he's told, he writes these letters, dictates letters to John to send to the seven churches, which is a whole different story. But then chapter 4. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, Jesus, said, come up here. I'll show you what must take place after these things. Now, I don't know how you picture the rapture, but you know, I guess we all have the Cecil B. DeMille type of version in our heads of you know, a big swelling orchestra and boom, or a big explosion, or I don't know. He said, come up here. It's that simple. No big deal. We make such a big deal. When it does happen, this is going to be come up here. And off we go. So, and everybody agrees that all the commentary I read, this is the rapture. This is what the rapture is. It's just simply Jesus saying, come here. It says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Now it's interesting, the jasper stone, and I think it's sardius. Some of you will say a sardine stone. Kind of weird. So it's a diamond and a ruby. And this was the first and the last stones that were described on the ephod of the priest who wore the breastplate with the 12 stones on it, inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was the first and the last one here. So this first and last theme just continues on. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashings of lightning and sounds in the peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature a face like that of a flying eagle. The four creatures, each one of them having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and day and night they did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And then the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, Him who lives forever and ever. This, of course, is very, very similar to what Ezekiel saw in these creatures. Eyes all around, all seeing, worship, just like in Isaiah's vision, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, what's different? 24 elders, which is, again, another whole different story. They say that Revelation is where all the prophecies in the entire Bible come into land. It's a big airport of prophecy. And things come. I think J. Vernon McGee said that. And it's a really apt description because he says it irritates me that new Christians want to immediately go to the book of Revelation. He says they're not going to understand any of it because it has to do. You have to know the rest of the book before any of this makes any kind of sense at all. And even then, it's difficult at times. It's really difficult before the technological age. I think that back in the Middle Ages and into the Renaissance, the great preachers of the day said that it's unintelligible. We can't even imagine how it is the entire world is seeing one event happening at the same time. How's that going to happen? Well, of course, now we say, of course. Well, satellites, television, internet, you know. But they had no idea. So a lot of them said, "This is just nonsense. This book of Revelation, all this stuff, it's all symbolic. It's just nonsense. This can't actually happen." Of course it does. It's easy to see looking back. But 24 elders, they're not really identified. They're human believers, already redeemed and already rewarded and crowned. As you know, we as believers are not rewarded with salvation. Salvation is not a reward for what we do, because salvation is a free gift of God. But on the other hand, He does reward us for the things that we do for Him. He's fair in that way, of course. I mean, those things that if somebody puts out extra effort and they're doing it right and they're doing it within the way it's prescribed in Scripture, yeah, He says, "Yeah, I'll give you honor. I'll give you a reward for that. You're doing a good thing." So they already have crowns. So this is telling us that this is post-rapture. The bema seat of Christ has already been done, and the people who believe have already received reward for their work. Now, the seven lamps is also different. It says that they were before the throne of judgment and not of grace. And if you want to make a note, the seven lamps, they said the seven spirits of God, the Old Testament reference for that would be Isaiah, of course, 11:2, when that's talked about. I'm not going to go back to that right now. But that's what he's speaking of. And it has to do with the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of knowledge, spirit of understanding, love, and all these other things. But these are part of the judgment of the world, because now it's not just Judah is being judged. It's the entire unbelieving world is going to be judged during tribulation. So 8 through 11. Oh, we're part of that. 9. When living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." Again, it's that worship. It's that worship that's there. The age of grace that we're in, when it ends, the world is going to enter that period of judgment. And students of Daniel recall that is described as a week of years, 7 years, that centers on Israel. And it's the reason Israel exists today. You know, we can't have all prophecy happen unless Israel existed. That's why it was a problem until 1948, a little over 70 years ago. We're in the 70th year, which is kind of interesting, of Israel being a nation, a recognized nation. But without Israel, a lot of this is just worthless. Because if God's promises aren't right to Israel, then they aren't right at all. And he's promised certain things to Israel. So, boom, we have Israel in the modern world. It's a miracle. I think Troy talked about that the other day, is that there's no other way to describe the existence of Israel than that it's a miracle from God. Which is why we look to what's going on over there with such interest, a nation the size of New Jersey. That's really the center of all things that happen. Now, why go through all this? What's the relevance? Why do we do anything? Why do we come up here and sing our little songs? Because they're not really complicated. It's not like hard to do what we do. Why does Jenna sit back there and do what she does with the kids? Yeah, that's hard work. That's really hard work. Why do we endure? Why do we serve? What's the purpose? Why are we ministering? For the big paycheck? No. We're all volunteers here. Why do we honor God? Why do we do church? Is this all there is? As Troy's been asking, is this all there is? You know, what's it for? What's it for? Well, it's for eternity. What we do now is determining what eternity is like for us. It's not that we desire to do these things and serve because we want something. We do it out of love, if we're doing it right. And it's because God himself has given us this different perspective of, should I get all tied up with the problems of the world? Should I get all tied up with the fact that things aren't going that great with our country right now? Should I get all tied up like they did that, well, Jerusalem's gone, man. We're just going to sit around and lament. It's gone. It's all over, man. It's all over. No, it's not over. There's something higher, the higher purpose to everything that we are supposed to be doing is so that we take these visions that are given of this throne room that is so high above what we do now and know that there's a future. That's why I do what I do. Revelation 21. I'll end with this. There's a lot of stuff here, you know, so I'm glad you've heard me out on these things. Now, this is right toward the end of the Bible. And at this point, this is kind of subtitled A New Heaven and New Earth. All the problems are done. And there's a day when all the problems are going to be done. There's a day that evil will be put away forever. That the restoration that God's wanted from the beginning, from the time of the fall of Adam, is going to take place. It's not like it's not going to take place. It's going to. We have all this proof around us. We have the Word. We have Israel in the modern world. We have all these things that keep on pointing to the fact God's God, no matter what happens on this earth, and he's going to do what he wants to do. Maybe we should do what he wants us to do because of that. 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these things are faithful and true. So, what he wants above all things, and he can do anything he wants to do, but what he wants above all things is to restore us to where we were and bring us back to where he originally intended, as if all this other stuff never happened. So, we are so tied in with the troubles of the world. We're born into trouble and we just live it every day. There's always something. Always something going on. Now, me and the IRS, we're having a great time. But it really doesn't matter. Because at one point, it's all going to be lifted up by the hand of God himself. Now we all stand together. Father, just give us hope, Lord. Help us see these things not as stories separate from our own selves, Lord, that things that happened long ago, it doesn't matter if they happened an hour ago or 3,000 years ago. You're the same now and forever. So we just ask you to give us hope as we read the Scripture. See ourselves reflected in what your promises are. These are promises for all who believe, Lord. Help us have a heart for those who don't, Lord, that you told us, all your prophets, that you will speak the truth, but it's going to be hard to find somebody who will listen to you. So this is echoed right through the present day. But Lord, we are still to talk. We are still to talk. We are still to lift you up, Lord, before men. So we ask that you would bless each person that's here. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to each one of us every day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well,